So, second letter to Timothy. Paul writing, and it's generally believed that Paul wrote this letter to Timothy while he was in jail, that he was under persecution of the Romans at the time. So, obviously, like because Paul was being persecuted, there was a serious persecution of the Christians going on at this time. A lot of people had basically turned away from Paul, because it was dangerous to be associated with him, because it could mean that you'd get locked up yourself or persecuted. So that's generally believed to be sort of the background to the letter. And not that I'm really concerned all that much about the background, but it sort of helps a little bit with some of the understanding. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, according to the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. So Paul, again, declares himself to be an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. So he's been appointed to be an apostle by God's will, according to the promise of life. This is very significant in this particular book, because I believe that Paul is addressing a problem that there was in Christianity, but definitely in the Ephesian church that Timothy was involved in, concerning the resurrection, concerning the guarantee of eternal life, concerning the future, the glory that was awaiting believers. A lot of people, and when you read the book of Corinthians, you will see that Paul corrected the same thing in Corinthians. There were a lot of people in the Corinthian church that basically said there was no further resurrection. And Paul corrected that in Corinthians and basically said, well, if there's no resurrection, your faith is futile. So similarly here, this is why I think he puts in this at the beginning, according to the promise of life, that's everlasting life, the eternal life that awaits us, which is in Christ Jesus. So the hope of eternal life is completely locked up in our faith in Christ. So in other words, if you're a believer and you've put your faith in Christ, then your salvation is guaranteed in the completion of your salvation, which is your glorification when you go to be with the Lord, which is the finish of your salvation. Sometimes in Scripture, the word salvation is used in connection with your glorification. So, you know, salvation is not always, not every time used in relation to repentance and being saved from your sins. Sometimes it's used in relation to you going to glory, and once in this letter it's used that way. So that's important as well. So the whole thrust of the message basically is that though in this life you might have trouble and you have to live a life that is faithful to God's word, yet your hope is not centered on this life. Your hope is centered on glory, and the Lord who started the salvation in you will finish it, and you will go to glory. That's the point that he's making. Now, I brought that out early. We've only hit the first verse, but that's the message really of this particular letter. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Again, the usual benediction, and you notice there that Paul doesn't use the Holy Spirit. So he uses God the Father and Jesus Christ. That's who his benediction is from, because generally speaking, the Holy Spirit is not used in these benedictions, but our life, our power for living is through the Holy Spirit in us. So that's his function. Okay. I thank God, whom I serve with a pure conscience, as my forefathers did, as without ceasing I remember you in my prayers night and day, greatly desiring to see you, being mindful of your tears, that I may be filled with joy when I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded is in you also. So he says, I thank God whom I serve with a pure conscience. Now, for your conscience to be pure, your conscience can only be pure when you are certain of your position with God. Your conscience is not pure because you do good deeds. Your conscience is not pure because you didn't commit such and such a sin today. Your conscience can only be pure because you're secure in your salvation, that Christ has won this salvation for you, and your conscience is at ease. So no matter what you have done in the past, that has been forgiven if you have put your faith in Christ. So that, and what you do in the present, if you go to the Lord, if you've done something that is sinful or needs repentance. If you go to the Lord, he is faithful and just and will forgive you your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. That's how your conscience is pure. So your conscience is not pure because you have never done anything wrong. Because everybody has sinned. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But your conscience is pure and clear because of the fact that your salvation is guaranteed and you rest assured of that. Okay, so he says, I serve God with a pure conscience as my forefathers did. As without ceasing I remember you in my prayers night and day. Now how did these forefathers serve God with a pure conscience? Well, they did it by faith. And he's talking back to... Now his forefathers are not necessarily his own direct ancestors. But he's talking about his Jewish forefathers. In other words, Abraham and other people of the 12 tribes of Israel who served God faithfully. And because they had faith in God and they were obedient to the word of God and performed all the requirements that God's word required, they therefore had a clear conscience. Because if you committed sin under the old covenant, there was provision made for your sin to be covered. And if you lived by faith and you knew that atoning sacrifice covered your sin, then your conscience was clear the same way. But there were many people who only used the sacrificial system just as a religious thing. But it was meant to be something that led people to Christ and covered sin until Christ came. So his forefathers were, that's who he says his forefathers were, or his ancestors. As without ceasing, I remember you in my prayers night and day. Now, day by day, night and day, Paul prays for Timothy. Night and day. So it just shows you the heart that Paul has for him. Do we pray night and day for the people that we are in fellowship with, the people that we know, the people that we are, helping in the ways of the Lord? We should be. We should be constantly remembering them. Paul says, that's what I do. I pray night and day. Greatly desiring to see you, being mindful of your tears, that I may be filled with joy. So I believe that Timothy obviously was a man who was very soft. And therefore in the time that when Paul knew him, obviously Timothy was a man who was moved to tears concerning certain things, maybe concerning the fact that Paul was separated from him. But definitely there was a great fondness between the two of them. When I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, so Paul is testifying to the fact that he's a true believer, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, which I am persuaded is in you also. So obviously Lois and Eunice, both his grandmother and his mother, had come to faith in Christ, you would believe from this, and therefore Timothy, as a child, that says in another place in the scripture that he was raised in the knowledge of the scriptures from his childhood. So obviously his mother and his grandmother. And remember, this is very close to the end of Paul's ministry. And Paul had been ministering for, we would say, in the region of 30 years. So the grandmother and the mother had got saved. And Timothy, we don't know his age, but he was a relatively young man, so quite a bit younger than Paul. So give or take, maybe he was 30 years of age. So his mother and grandmother had been saved early on in the beginning of the Christian church, and Timothy had been raised in a home where there were, and this says nothing about the dad, so we don't know anything about him, or the granddad, but the mother and the grandmother were both believers, and it was a great start for Timothy. You know, nobody in a Christian home, no child in a Christian home is saved by virtue of the fact that their parents are Christians. But of course, there is a blessing in the home, and they are covered by the blessing that's on the parents, provided the parents are both believers. But a child who's raised in a Christian home has a magnificent start, because the parents will lay the foundation of their whole thinking and give them a head start on other people in the world. But they still must all come to faith in Christ. But it's a big thing. That's just why, like in a Christian home, it's the home should be ordered and run in the way that the scripture says, so that the children get such, they see in the practical outworking of a Christian home what the scripture says. If they see in the life of the home the complete opposite to what's taught in the scriptures, they will see the contradiction, because children know the contradictions. So basically, if you live your life according to the instruction of scripture, it will be a fantastic standing for the children, because they will see it, hear it from scripture, and see it lived out. Therefore I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Now that's a scripture that's well worth remembering, that verse 7, because it's not a scripture, of course, that you should use out of context, but yet it is a scripture that contains some wonderful promises. He says, I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. Now, I don't know in particular what the gift was. Perhaps it was evangelism or something like that. But the point is that it was through the laying on of Paul the Apostle's hands that the ministry gift was given to Timothy. And in another place, and where we read in 1 Timothy last week, it says by the hands of the presbytery he was appointed basically as he was more than an elder. He was probably an evangelist or something. So I'm not sure what the gifting is, but it says basically God, after that, in conjunction with that, God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and love and a sound mind. So whatever gift he had, it was not to be pushed to one side because of fear. Why fear? Because at that time the church was being persecuted severely. And when there is persecution and your life is in danger, fear is the tactic of the enemy. So God has not given us the spirit of fear. Now the spirit of God who dwells in us is not a spirit of fear. So therefore we are to be at rest. And as we walk in the Spirit, and the more we are led by the Holy Spirit, the less we will be fearful. So he says, God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power. That's power. That's power to live a godly life. That's power to be a good testimony. That's power that only comes from God to be able to stand up in the face of persecution and trouble. And of love. And again, it's easy to love those who love you, as everybody knows. But it's not easy to love those who actually might not love you, you know. Like, and in the world that a Christian lives in, the vast majority of people do not love you. And if you talk about Christianity to them, they love you less, most likely. But you're not to respond in like manner. You are actually to show love to them. So God is the spirit of love, and we are to exhibit a spirit of love. That's why you don't get involved in arguments bitterness and wranglings and things. You just basically you live a life that is composed, relaxed, at peace in the spirit of God, so that you don't give across an arrogant or a fighting attitude. Okay. God has not given, and he has given us also a sound mind. He's given us a spirit of fear, not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. And again, and you will see here in relation to the sound mind, as Paul uses it here, that when you go to the book of Acts and you see Paul testifying before, I think it's Herod Agrippa and Festus and those, and he starts to talk about the resurrection, and one of them says, Paul, you're beside yourself, much learning has driven you mad. And Paul says, no, I'm not beside myself, I wish you had what I have, in other words. The reason he was saying much learning was driving him mad is because Paul was talking about the resurrection from the dead. So believing in the resurrection from the dead, they classified it as if you were loony. So that's part of the sound mind thing. That if your faith is in, and again, Paul is going back to the business of our salvation will be completed at the glorification when we go to be with the Lord. And a sound mind is somebody whose hope is set on that. Therefore, they're not shaken this way or that way. And although the world might say to you, oh, you know, you're mad to believe something like that, you're hoping for pie in the sky, no, you're not. You've been given a sound mind by the presence of the Spirit of God. Lorraine has dropped out here, so I'll just stop for a second. I don't know if I can pause this for a second or not. I just have to ring you back, Rosalind.
No.
Oh, you're there. Okay.
Hang on. We dropped out for a second. We're back.
Okay, grand. Okay.
Hang on. We got you.
Okay, great. Just put it on mute again now. All right.
Yeah.
Okay. And the other aspect of a sound mind, and I believe that it's perfectly applicable. Most people who have problems, you know, with depression or down in the dumps because of things that are happening in their lives, I am convinced personally that the answer to their problems is true faith in Christ. That if the Spirit of God is dwelling in them and working in their hearts and minds, the things that normally cause people to be despondent will not work and cause them to be despondent. Because we are looking constantly to a wonderful future. See, lots of people who suffer from, you know, anxiety and stress and depression, generally speaking, they're looking backwards to things that happened in the past. Relationships or whatever that have been soured in the past. People that did things to them in the past for which they still hold a grudge. And if that's ruling your thinking, you're going to have problems. Mm-hmm. But if by the grace of God and by the work of the Spirit of God, you have put all those, you've forgiven everybody who has ever offended you, because you need to do that, and you have cleaned the slate in that way, and your mind is now focused on God and on the things of God and on the guaranteed redemption that you have, the ideas that cause depression, anxiety, and stress will fade away. And remember, unforgiveness is another thing you have got to get out of your system. You know, we pray, you know, we talk about the Lord's Prayer, and he says, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. So you must forgive, remembering that God forgave us all of the things that we have done when we put our faith in him, therefore we must forgive. So that's how the sound mind comes into it. It's an important verse to remember for yourself, so that even in a time when something goes wrong in your life or goes wrong in the life of somebody close to you, that you remember that God's Spirit does not give us an unsound mind. He actually gives us a sound mind. Okay. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner. So you see, Paul is a prisoner at this stage. So he says, do not be ashamed of the testimony. So don't be embarrassed or fearful or concerned, you know, to be straightforward about testifying about Christ, even though there are forces that would be against him and would put him in prison like Paul was in prison. But share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God. So in other words, testify to the gospel of Christ, and testifying to the gospel of Christ is according to the power of God. Because that's how we are to operate in the face of persecution. We are to declare the gospel. That's the power of God unto salvation for anybody who believes. That's how we're to operate. Not in the power of man. Not depending on our own, you know, abilities or strength to defend ourselves against an enemy, but depending on the gospel of Christ. Mm. Who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. Again, very important to remember. Having believed the gospel, having put your faith in Christ, remember that God has had a purpose for you since before time began. And the most important thing that you can do as a Christian is fulfill that purpose that God has for you. And the only way that you can actually fulfill that purpose that God has for you is being faithful to the leading of the Holy Spirit in your own heart. You cannot, if it's by your own works, you're doing what you think is right. But if you do according to what the Spirit of God leads you and according to his word's instruction, then you will be operating according to the way the Lord has designed from before time began. Which is, like, it's an amazing, like, people talk about, putting God in a box, like predestination and all that sort of stuff. But the fact is, it's beyond our comprehension, because we can't understand that God knew us before time began. And he had already purposed before time began exactly how we were going to fit into his workings. Isn't that amazing? You know, there are important people in the world, like Mr. Putin and Mr. Obama and Mrs. Gillard and people like that. Very important people. But there are more important people in the world, the ones that God chose from before time began to be part of what he was doing in the salvation of the souls of men and the working out of things in the universe. It's a wonderful, consoling thought, you know, to realize that God has always had that purpose. Now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death. Now again, I've underlined this here for the simple reason that he's going back to the same thing that he started with. So now he says, it has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ. So though Jesus Christ has only appeared now in history, it was God all, it was always God's plan that he would, and God always, like, I mean, God lives in the eternal present, so God always saw the whole thing happening. But now, for our benefit, is it being revealed, because we live in a time and space universe. So we have to see things happening in time and space and in a place. So, it's now being revealed by the appearing of our Saviour, Jesus Christ, who has abolished death. Now, he has abolished death in the sense that he has defeated death. That death is no longer in dominion over anybody who puts their faith in Christ. Again, very important. Though people still die physically, the ones who put their faith in Christ, their physical death is only like a hiccup. It's actually a doorway to glory. It's actually something to be hoped for, something wonderful. Whereas for the person who is not saved, death is it's a doorway to disaster, a doorway to darkness. But for us, it's not a doorway to darkness. It's a doorway into the presence of the Lord, the everlasting presence of the Lord. Like, I mean, even that, what a great hope that is. Would that not give you even a sound mind? Mm-hmm. Just to think about that. It's a marvelous thought. So he has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And remembering that the gospel is revealed in Christ. That's the good news that was revealed to man in Christ. That God has made a way for us to be redeemed. So now all of this has been revealed through Christ. This life and immortality which have been brought to light. Life, eternal life. Everlasting life through faith in Christ. And immortality. In other words, that we will dwell forever and ever in the presence of the Lord, no longer subject to death. Marvelous thought. Like, it is just a beautiful thought. To which I was appointed a preacher. So Paul was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles. That, now this was purposed in God before time began as well. That Paul would be appointed as a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles. For this reason I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded, or I am absolutely certain, that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day. What day? Again, the day when you go to be with him. So Paul says, I'm being persecuted. I'm having troubles, but I know that God is faithful. And I know that what God has appointed me for, I will arrive there because God is faithful. Again, you know, if for some reason, you know, you are persecuted for your Christian faith. In fact, in other places in Scripture, it says to count it all joy. In actual fact, whatever happens to you, God has known all about it all along. Therefore, you should just be glad and faithfully walk with the Lord and not complain, knowing that God is working all things for good. So even though it might be a little bit of trouble for your flesh, you know, you might sort of, it might be a bit of pain and regret in the flesh, yet God has a perfect purpose. Keeps everything in its right perspective. Hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. So stick with the truth. Hold fast. A pattern is a continual. When you have a pattern, you know, you people who knit, you know what a pattern is. A pattern is something you can follow and you know what the end result is going to be. It's the same with the Christian gospel. You follow a particular message and you know what the end result is going to be. Glory. So follow the pattern, which is in sound words which are in Christ. Okay, now the sound words he's talking about is the gospel message. Rightly divided and rightly explained. That good thing, which is the word of God, that Bible message, that gospel message, which was committed to you, keep by the Holy Spirit who dwells in you. So it's by the power of the Holy Spirit dwelling in us. And it's not by the power of the intellect. It's by the power of the Holy Spirit dwelling in us that we keep the truth of that gospel message and the power of that gospel message. If it was dependent on our intellect, we would go haywire. Because once a person starts to depend on their own intellect, they begin to get important in their own eyes. But the fact is, we have got nothing to bring. Our intellect counts for nothing. We are completely and absolutely dependent on the instruction of the Spirit of God. And that is central to the Christian life. One of the problems that we have in Christianity or churchianity or whatever you like to call it, is that so many people use the intellect comes first. And I mean, even to be a preacher nowadays, you have to go to seminary and you have to learn all of these ologies that other people have put down as a system of theology or whatever you like to call it. But the Lord chose simple people to be the apostles, just as an example. And he trained them by preaching the word to them. And in fact, until they were indwelt by the Holy Spirit, which is the evidence of Scripture in the book of Acts, they were powerless and useless. But once they were indwelt by the Holy Spirit and they began to be led and let the Holy Spirit work in their lives, it was completely different. That's exactly what we need. If our intellect was so wonderful that we were able to arrive at the knowledge of God by the ability of our intellect, then why did Christ come? Mm. You know, God has chosen that by man's knowledge, man will never know God by his own knowledge. That's as simple as that. So by the wisdom of man, man can never know God. So therefore, God's wisdom is how we know, and God's wisdom is Christ crucified. Okay. Hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and love. So very important, in faith and love. Again, you can have a message or you can have a scripture message, but if it's not delivered in faith, first of all, that means absolute certainty of the truth of what you're saying and that God will accomplish everything he said, and love. So therefore, again, somebody could be brought... This is why I don't like hellfire and damnation preaching. There is in Scripture, obviously, a message there concerning the fact that those who do not believe will be lost. But the way to preach Scripture is to show the love of God demonstrated in the life of Christ, and to show people their condition, but that God desires that all men should come to the knowledge of the truth and be saved. If you, in a cell, and many of the people who pound the pulpit are very self-righteous. There's nothing wrong with getting excited. But be excited with the attitude of the love of the Spirit constraining you and leading you, so that your desire is that people will come to the knowledge of Christ. I forget what scripture, I think it's in James, it says that the something of man never produces the righteousness of God. The anger of man, as an example, never produces the righteousness of God. So if you get all steamed up, that never produces the righteousness of God. What produces the righteousness of God is to be born again. So the message that... And look at Jesus when he was preaching. The people that Jesus got angry with were the religious professors. He never got angry with the common people. He declared to the common people the message of the gospel, and he tried through parables, etc., through the miracles that he worked, to lead them to God in faith. But the religious people who were so full of their own importance and were pushing him and his word to one side, he got stuck right into them. Now they're the ones he called vipers, sons of the devil, hypocrites, and all that sort of stuff. Yeah, but the common people, he never did. Even when people came to him like the Samaritan woman, he was very gentle and very accepting to her. He said to the woman that was taken adultery, go and sin no more. He never cast a word of condemnation on her. She was obviously condemned, obviously a sinner, but Jesus said he came to call sinners to repentance. We must do the same. Now, I'm not saying that the gospel is a namby-pamby message where it's all love. It's not all love, but you must preach it in love. That means you yourself must be led by a spirit of love in preaching the gospel to others, not in a spirit of self-righteousness or arrogance or pride or religiosity, because that's the way the Pharisees were. Okay. This you know, that all those in Asia have turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes, to do the best I can with the two names. So they've turned away from him, and you would believe they have turned away because of the danger of persecution. Doesn't say that, but that is fairly likely. The Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, whatever his name is. For he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chain. So he was not... See, this is why I think the others probably were, because Onesiphorus was not afraid of his, or concerned or ashamed of Paul's chain and the fact that he was a prisoner. And it says here, but when he arrived in Rome, he sought me out very diligently and found me. So Paul was in Rome, then he's a prisoner in Rome, and this man, Onesiphorus, went to visit him in prison. That would have made him a marked man, but he was not concerned. Now that is the sign of somebody who was truly, you know, walking with the Lord and wanting to be in fellowship with the Lord's people. Beautiful, like it's a lovely little testimony. We'll meet that guy in glory, you know, you can ask him yourself then. The Lord grant to him that he may find mercy from the Lord in that day. There it is again. So he constantly keeps coming to this. In that day, the day when we all see him face to face, may he says, be there that day. That's just so beautiful. That's where we all want to be, that day. And you know very well how many ways he ministered to me in Ephesus. Chapter 2. You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. In other words, the grace, like, see, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. What's grace? Well, it's mercy, it's gentleness, it's kindness, it's all the fruit of the Spirit. Mm-hmm. And it's not aggressive, arrogant, pride, mouthiness, or anything of that nature. It is just a simple, graceful rejoicing in the Lord. And that has to be the way of your personal fellowship for it to be the way that you come across to other people. If you are not like that in your own personal life with the Lord, you're not going to be like that outwardly, because there can't be a contradiction. If there is, you're a hypocrite. So it's something that you have to work at in your own study of Scripture and in your relationship to the Lord, that the grace of the Lord is working out of your heart and mind. These things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. So onward you go as a believer. The next step is you've got to bring and pass this message on to other faithful men who will do the same, and pass it on to other faithful men who will continue on the gospel down to the generations. And of course, because Timothy and people like him who love the Lord did pass it on to faithful men, here we are today, other faithful people in the presence of the Lord. And of course, these faithful men must be able to teach others also. This is so important, you know. There's a very great shortage in the Christian church of men who are walking with the Lord. My observation. A very great shortage, and that is a big problem. And I believe that it's something that we should be praying for, that more men would faithfully follow the Lord and seek to be teachers. Because that's the whole thing. It's teachers of the truth of the gospel that we want, who will bring the gospel to other people. Like, as a little fellowship, you can function fine, you know, to look after our own affairs and our own relationship with the Lord. But there's a mission field out there, and it's from here to the end of the world. And for that mission field to be reached, we need godly men who want to follow the Lord and who want to teach the truth of the gospel. And something I believe we should really pray for. There is a huge shortage. Everywhere you go, most of the congregation are women, and most of the men are elderly. And really speaking, most of the preachers, any of the good preachers that you find nowadays, are elderly. There's very few young ones. Most of the young preachers that you hear nowadays are actually preaching a false gospel. So it's a serious problem, and it's something I believe that we should pray about. You therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. I'll just go through these few verses and then come back. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. And also, if anyone competes in athletics, good time to be talking about athletics, he is not crowned unless he completes according to the rules. The hard-working farmer must be first to partake of the crops. The hard-working farmer. We've got some hard-working farmers listening in. Okay, so what's the story here? He says, first of all, he says you must endure hardship as a good soldier of Christ. So if you belong to the Lord and you are a soldier, that, if you're a soldier, you're involved in warfare. Warfare, the warfare that we're involved in is not an aggressive warfare, but there are aggressive forces against us, mainly spiritual wickedness in high places, which inspires people against us. But we are to be faithful as to stand our ground as good soldiers. Now, the first thing he says is, don't be entangled with the affairs of this life. Now, entangled, that doesn't mean, you know, abscond from everything to do with daily living. But it basically means get your perspective right. The first thing is you are a soldier of Christ. Obviously, you're expected to look after your family. Obviously, you're expected to do the correct thing in the situation that you are. But as a soldier for Christ, make sure that you don't get yourself entangled in the things of the world so that you're ineffective. If you're entangled in other things, you will be ineffective. The second thing, so that's in relation to be basically separated from the aspirations of the world. So in other words, you're not aspiring for high things in the world, but you're aspiring to be faithful to the Lord. The second thing then relates to somebody who competes in athletics. In other words, if you don't compete according to the rules, you're not going to win any prize. So the same in relation to your Christianity, that means according to the gospel that has been revealed to us, that's how we're to operate. We're to operate within the confines of the gospel message. That's what we've got to bring to other people. And an athlete would train and prepare himself for the athletics event. We are to do the same as Christians. We are to be prepared so that we can give the message faithfully and confidently and to the fullness of our ability by the leading of the Holy Spirit. And the last bit is the farmer. The hard-working farmer must be first to partake of the crops. And that's diligence, you know. A farmer plants a crop and then he's got to wait until that crop grows. He can't do any more with it, but he does the best he can in planting it. He can do nothing until it grows, and when it grows, maybe he can water it or something. But he's probably depending on the heavens, the Lord, to water it. Then comes the harvest time. That's the next time he does something with the crop, unless maybe he might weed it or something in the meantime. But he plants that crop. That's the important thing. And then when the time comes, he harvests it. We are the same. As believers, we plant the seed. In time, the harvest will come, but we are to work hard, diligently, faithfully planting the seed of God's word. In time the harvest will come. And also, you know, it says the farmer eats of the crop, you know, he's the first to partake of the crop, which is true. Like the farmer, well, not so much nowadays, but in those days it certainly would have been. If you grew grapes or whatever, you were the first one, you would have the first bunch of grapes yourself. So in the Christian sense, you will be the one who will see the fruit of that crop in time if you just diligently, faithfully do what the Lord has appointed you to do. And the fruit, of course, is save souls. Yes. Yeah. Consider what I say, and may the Lord give you understanding in all things. Now look at that, is just such a great prayer. Consider what I say. In other words, take into account. Give careful understanding to what I've just said to you. And then he says, and may the Lord give you understanding in all things. Because if God didn't give us understanding, we wouldn't have any. We need understanding from the Lord in all things, in relation particularly to spiritual things. Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David, again, this is in relation to the resurrection, that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel. So Jesus was raised, and as we know, he is the first fruits of the resurrection from the dead. And as he was raised, we will be raised. For which? What? The message, that message of the resurrection of the dead is what he suffers for. For which I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even to the point of chains. This is why Paul is in chains, because he's preaching the resurrection from the dead. And it's the same message that we have to preach. that not alone have we been saved, but we have a marvelous hope. Because Christ has been risen from the dead, we will be raised. But the word of God is not changed. So God's word cannot be changed. You know, you can take a man and you can lock him up in a dungeon because of his faith in Christ, but you cannot lock up God's word. It's impossible. In actual fact, Paul, when he was locked up in Rome, was preaching to the people in Caesar's household and they were getting saved. So the word of God cannot be locked up, cannot be chained, cannot be bound. Therefore, I endure all things for the sake of the elect. In other words, for all of those who are appointed to salvation, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Now that salvation there that he's talking about is that salvation that is to be completed. So he's talking about the completion of our salvation, which is our glory. And that's the hope. He says, therefore, I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that's those who are appointed to salvation, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, which is eternal glory. That salvation is complete and absolute deliverance from the present world situation into glory, into the presence of the Lord, that we see him as he is and we dwell with him forever. This is a faithful saying. Again, this relates to the resurrection. If we died with him, we shall also live with him. Now, it's just said that he has died and risen from the dead. Now it says, for if he died, we died. And if he rose, we rose. So he says, if we died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, so in other words, we persevere in our Christian faith, and that's the sure sign of Christianity, that you do persevere, we shall also reign with him. Reign means the millennium. So if we continue in the faith, persevering as true believers, we will reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. So if we deny Christ, he will deny us. He said, apart from me, I never knew you, you workers of iniquity. The next verse, if we are faithless, in other words, if we are without faith, and we are unfaithful to him, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. So in other words, what he has promised and what he has done in Christ doesn't change just because we are faithless. Just because we don't believe, just because we don't persevere in the faith, doesn't change what God has done. He has still done what he has done and made salvation freely available to all those who come in faith to Christ. I think that in itself is a beautiful section of scripture. Remind them of these things, charging them before the Lord not to strive about words to no profit to the ruin of the hearers. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness, and their message will spread like cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort, who have strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection is already past, and they overthrow the faith of some. So these two guys had come to the conclusion that the only resurrection that counted was already over, and that there was no glory, there was no resurrection of the saints into glory. And you know, Paul said in his letter in 1 Corinthians, if your faith is only in this life, you are of all men the most to be pitied. So this is false teaching. So again, you see the significance and the importance of understanding that once you are saved and you have come to faith in Christ, that is the beginning of the process. You have been saved, you will be sanctified in this life, and you will be glorified. And that's the completion of it. And that's what we look. This is why the doctrine of the second coming of Christ and the doctrine of the rapture is so wonderful, because it's a fit conclusion to the salvation that God has worked by bringing us to Christ, and he is going to conclude it. And the wrath of God, which comes during the tribulation period, is judgment on the unbelievers and judgment on Israel, who have failed to recognize their Messiah. And of course, at the end of it, the nation that's left of Israel will recognize their Messiah. But we will not. We are not appointed to that wrath. That's the wrath of God. We are appointed to salvation, in fact, it says. And it uses the word salvation there as well in relation to the rapture. So I don't have any problem. I think that is just beautiful. And it's very consoling. And it's not like the movie, Left Behind movie, which is like a, to me, like is ridiculous, because you don't cast your pearls before swine and try to dramatize something like the rapture. The rapture is not an escapism. The rapture is God's appointment for his church to go to be with him. In my Father's house are many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you. I will come and receive you to myself. That's what the promise is. But they have made it like, you know, you need, make sure you don't miss the rapture, because if you miss the rapture, you're going to be in the wrath. Come on, that's not the way to preach the gospel. People need to come to faith in Christ. If they come to faith in Christ, they will go in the rapture. But the rapture is just a beautiful message for the church concerning the Lord taking them to his heavenly abode. But it's not to be preached in the world as a method of bringing people to salvation. It's got, because how do people who know nothing about God, what do they know about the rapture of God? They laugh at it and they mock it. And you cast your pearls before swine. You don't do that. You preach the gospel message so that people get saved. Then when they're saved, you tell them, oh yeah, God has got wonderful things appointed for us. I'm going to run out of time tonight. But anyway.
That's all right. We're getting good.
Okay, now he speaks there about, you know, words and stuff. People, he says, remind them of these things, charge them before God, not to strive about words to no profit. Now look at, I hate, what would I call it, Yahoo Christianity, or Facebook Christianity, or whatever you like to call it. Well, you have all these people on the internet debating about words and different things. People need to get down to business and study God's word and fellowship with the Lord. I went once on Yahoo Answers and I thought, I don't believe this. There was all these people with all sorts of crazy notions and talking about things that were just off, away over there somewhere. Get down to the nitty gritty. Believe the gospel. All the other things will fall into place. Sure, people have different understandings about things, and it takes people a period of time to learn things, and we're all constantly learning because we are stupid and we need the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, and we're all going to be constantly learning. But you need to be careful. People get involved. I see it there on the internet. They're debating about this and that and the other, you know. Just concentrate on the gospel of Christ. Grow in grace and truth. Let the Spirit of God work in you. Be filled with love and grace and wisdom and knowledge from God. I see a trend, and I'm fearful of it, of that happening in the present age, where Christianity is like cyberspace Christianity. You really need to be fellowshipping with the Lord. Okay. And you need to be diligent, as he says here, to present yourself approved to God, not approved to man. It matters not concerning what man thinks about you. Approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. It's very obvious. If it says rightly dividing the word of truth, that it's very obvious that somebody can wrongly divide the word of truth. And plenty of people wrongly divide it. We are to be diligent, careful, seeking the Lord, led by the Holy Spirit, so that we rightly divide the word of truth. How many people, like, I mean, today, you know, this is the Bible is God's word. It's being revealed by the Holy Spirit. How many people today change the central doctrines of what the Bible clearly states and form a religion as a result and lead people astray? How many people in professing Christianity don't believe the central truths of what the scripture speaks about? Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands. Now, the solid foundation of God stands. Now, you know what the foundation of God is. Well, Jesus Christ is the cornerstone. That's the foundation. And the Lord has, he is building his building, if you like, on solidly built on Christ. And a cornerstone is for level and it's for plumb. And every stone that's laid off that is laid as to how the cornerstone is laid. And the cornerstone is perfect. Did I miss a verse?
16.
Did I? Okay.
Yeah.
Oh, but shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase to more than God. And I probably skipped it on purpose. Look, there are things that people go on about in Christianity. Like, you know, I have to be careful. they major on things like, for instance, Freemasonry or, you know, occult signs, or, and they get carried away with these. I'm sure they're there, sure they're demonic, but the fact is you must get yourself solidly founded on scriptural truth. I know people who are, you know, they go from one thing to another in relation to those sort of, you know, signs and different things and demonic activities, and they will take you away from the gospel of Christ. Mm-hmm. Just be solid on the gospel. All of those other things, you'll see them as clear as day when they present themselves, that they're false and that they're not of God. But you don't need to worry about them. Mm-hmm. You know, I've looked at thousands of things. Take the American dollar bill.
Yeah.
And it's got the whatever you call it on it. I mean, I really don't care. They use the dollar bill to buy and sell things. It's got nothing to do with the kingdom of God. It's the kingdom of the world. What the world does those things. They don't care. They have no knowledge of the things of God. They do what they do because that's what they do. And you get yourself wound up because, oh, the dollar bill's got the eye of Horus on it. So it has. So. What of it? I don't care about the eye of Horus. I believe in Christ. Christ is way stronger than the eye of Horus or the eye of any other is. So I'm not worried about it. I don't get myself, and I try to not major on those things and keep away from them. And generally speaking, I don't buy any of those books or anything of that, because I think to myself, yeah, like, I mean, obviously there's truth in what they say, but if you major on the wrong thing, you get your eyes off Christ, and that's a serious problem. And it can take a long time for somebody who gets their eyes off Christ and onto wrong things to get them back on Christ. And you must keep your eyes on Him. Otherwise, look, we were... I'll stop this.